I heard about a Canadian. I heard about a Canadian who was very, very proud of the fact that he'd lived in the great Canadian Northwest and the outdoors, and he was a robust kind of a fellow who boasted that he was strong enough to whip a bear and fast enough to catch a rabbit. And so somebody said, all right, prove it. And so he went out and fought a bear and won. And then they said, well, you still haven't proved your point. Show us that you're fast enough to catch a rabbit, barehanded. And so off he went. And sure enough, he ran up a rabbit and was chasing a rabbit and was hot on the rabbit's trail. And he got closer and closer and closer, and he was almost ready to catch the rabbit. And just as he reached down, the rabbit darted another way, and he was very near a cliff. And he couldn't turn as quickly as the rabbit turned, and so over the cliff he went, falling headlong and beneath some jagged rocks. And as he was falling, he reached out and caught a root that was growing out of the cliff, and he was dangling there 100 feet from the top and 100 feet from the bottom. And there he was in sheer desperation, dangling, holding on to this root. And he didn't know what to do. And so he cried out, "Is anybody up there?" Not a sound. And so he cried out again, "Is anybody up there?" Not a sound. And one more time, with all of the volume that he could muster, he cried out, "Is anybody up there to help me?" And a very stately voice from the heavens came and said, "Yes, I'm up here, and I care about your dilemma. And here's what you should do. Turn loose, and just before you hit the jagged rocks below, I'll catch you." And there was a long silence, and then he said, "Is anybody else up there?" And you see, God has a plan for our life. And sometimes when we hear God's plan, it doesn't exactly fit our preconceived notions. And sometimes when we hear God's instructions, we are prone to say, "Have you got another plan? Is anybody else up there? Is there any alternative method for accomplishing what I've envisioned for my life?" And we're all a little bit like that. And God nevertheless speaks to us with His authority, with the truth of His Word, expressed in the person of His Son. And what God has to say is always for our good, but what God has to say is always unconditional. It is not up for discussion. There is a mandate. And God's instructions are not suggestions. They have all the authority of heaven. And there is no other way. If we ever come to that place to believe that, then we're on the verge of a tremendous spiritual breakthrough in our lives. That God does not have a second best, third best, fourth best, so you can take your choice. No, God says, "This is my way." And when it comes to the Christian life, the Lord warns us about the danger of getting so religiously active and so involved that we lose our sense of communion with Jesus, and we lose our sense of Christ indwelling us. And the Apostle Paul, in using the language of the Living Bible, says, I am no shadow boxer and I do not beat the air. But frankly, a lot of what we call the Lord's work is shadow boxing and beating the air. And for many people, religious activity becomes a substitute for religious reality. And as I pointed out in that last session, they are operating without a cutting edge, but instead of admitting that, they simply redouble their effort and intensify their activity and multiply their involvement, but sincerity and sweat never make up for God's cutting edge. And trying to do great things for God is never a substitute for letting God work through you. And no person involved in a whirling dervish of religious activity ever is able to compensate for the fact that the only way that God ever intended for the Christian ministry and for the work of God to be done was through us, from the resource of the indwelling Christ, abiding in me and I in you, for without me you can do nothing. But we're living in a day when, frankly, the religious world as a whole has never really comprehended this truth, although it's biblical and although it's basic. So that the emphasis is on doing what you ought to do rather than being what you ought to be. And so we are living in a world of activism. When the whole concept of dynamic Christianity is doing more. But according to the teachings of the Scripture, we must be what we ought to be before we can do what we ought to do. And in order to be what I ought to be, I must understand who I am and who Christ is in me, and I must realize that that the activity, the only activity that is really blessed of God, is the activity of Jesus Christ expressing Himself through me. And that sincerity and sweat can never make up for that. Well, that's one of the things that we emphasized in the last session. But in this second session, we're going to return again to the Old Testament and to the book of 2 Kings, and we're going to look at chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading again with verse 1, and I'm going to read with you 7 verses of Scripture. The Bible says, "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondsmen. And Elisha said unto him, What shall I do for thee? Tell me. What do you have in your house? And she said, Thy handmaid hath nothing in the house except a pot of oil. And he said, Go borrow thee vessels from all of thy neighbors, empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when you are come in, shut the door upon yourself and your sons, and pour out into all those vessels, and you shall set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet another mason fruit jar." No, it doesn't say that. I just wanted to see if you were listening. "Bring me yet another vessel." And he said unto her, "There is not one vessel more. and the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil, pay the debt, and you and your children shall live off of the rest. Well, the message is entitled, How to Get What You Need When You Don't Have What It Takes. Because here is a woman who, frankly, doesn't have what it takes. And we will discover from this passage of Scripture some of the spiritual secrets that will make any life extraordinary and exceptional, and will make it possible for any person to get what they need, even though they realize that they do not have what it takes. I'm sure that you know the difference between rules and principles. Rules are dead often. Principles are dynamic always. Rules lead to legalism. Principles lead to life. And it is possible that while you have accepted some of the rules of the Christian faith, and there are some of those rules which are necessary, that there are many people who have never gone beyond the rules to the principles. Bold, basic, biblical principles that make it possible for you to get what you need when you don't have what it takes. And what you've been hearing during these days are dynamic principles. Principles written into almost every page of Scripture. And here in the book of 2 Kings chapter 4, we are given the story of a widow and her two sons who are facing one of the great challenges of their life. It's a grim and great problem that seemingly has no real solution. There is a kind of hopelessness about this situation. Because there was a man who was studying under Elisha, the prophet, probably. And he was a man with a family, had two sons, and he had borrowed some money to go to Bible school. Can any of you identify with that? He had borrowed some money to go to Bible school, and there is no indication that it was an unwise debt. He just happened to be in debt. And he suddenly died. And his wife was facing the problem of paying the debt without the resources to do so. And here you find a worried widow who was down to nothing, facing disgrace beyond expression. For the bill collectors had come, the creditor had come, and she was without the resources to pay. And you will note that I am following the same format that I followed in other messages, in that I will give you major headings that are clear-cut and very concise, making it possible for you to remember what you've heard long after this conference is over. And so you're going to note those three major headings as you're taking notes. Three lines in the story that we should examine in order to discover how the miracles of yesterday become the miracles of today. And I want you to note, first of all, the ordeal that the widow faced. I want you to note, secondly, the appeal that the widow made. And then thirdly, I want you to note the zeal that the widow showed. First of all, the ordeal that that widow faced. There cried a certain woman. And that expression tells us of anguish, for here is a woman in a great dilemma. She is experiencing her greatest ordeal, her greatest personal crisis. For the creditor had come, and she was in danger of losing her sons, who would have to go away into a kind of semi-slavery, and this caused her great distress. You see, in those days, if a man could not pay his bills, it was quite proper to take a member of his family, and that member of his family would work for him until, through payment of labor, the bill had been paid in full. And so it was her greatest personal crisis. an ordeal that was facing her, a challenge that was facing her, a pressure that was upon her that was greater than anything she had ever known before. And I don't know everything about you, and you don't know everything about me, but I can assure you that there are some of us right now who are facing some agonizing decisions. Some of us are facing some of our most important decisions in all of life. We are grappling with a dilemma. You're wrestling with a problem, and you don't know where to turn, and you don't seem to have the resources, and you don't seem to have what it takes to meet the challenge. Many of you feel right now very, very inadequate to meet the challenge that is before you. Notice then two things. There was an obligation that she could not meet, and there was a humiliation that she could not bear. The creditor is come. Now notice, here was a woman without resources. What an example we have here of the modern day Christian, of a person who is without the resources to pay the debt, who is constantly hounded with a sense of inadequacy. It sounds like some of us, we face the challenges of life and we find ourselves without the resources to adequately meet life's demands. The bills had come and had come due, and she was without the resources to meet them. And the bills come due in our life, and we find ourselves without the moral or the spiritual resources to meet the demands. And there was a sense of desperation, and there was a sense of frustration as she threw up her hands and said, "What will I do?" And maybe you are in a state of utter despair like this. You have come to the end of yourself. You have depleted your resources. There was an obligation that she could not meet. And maybe you find yourself without the resources to meet the challenges of life. But then secondly, not only an obligation that she could not meet, there was a humiliation that she could not bear. "For the creditor is come," she said, "to take my two sons as bondsmen." You see, here was the thing that really was agonizing for her. Because of her failure, other people were going to have to suffer. For her boys, quite legally, would be taken into this semi-slavery until the bill was paid in full. I remember being in London, and I was leaving London to go out to Gatwick Airport. Some of you who travel a lot know that there are two major airports in London, Heathrow and Gatwick. Heathrow is that on the northwestern side of London, and Gatwick is to the south. And you can fly out of both of them, not at the same time, but you can fly out of both of them to America. And I happened to be flying that day from Gatwick. And there is a train that goes from Victoria Station out to Gatwick, and then back, and then back, and then back. And it only takes about 20 minutes, and it's really quite economical and very efficient when you consider, you know, the city of London and getting out there by car. It's the only way to get there, really. And this train arrived in Victoria Station, and it just comes in and then turns around and goes right back. Well, somebody had ridden in from the airport and had bought a morning London paper and had probably written it, riding along, reading the paper. And they had finished reading what they wanted to read, and they arrived at the station, and so they just folded the paper over neatly and left it in the compartment. So that when I stepped into the train, there was the morning paper waiting on me. And I opened it up and I saw a statement made by an Irish playwright that I have never, ever forgotten. For the Irish playwright had said this in an article, "Let us remember that not one of us can mess up his life without messing up the life of others." And if you're not living the Christian life resourcefully, if you're not living the Christian life as it should be lived, other people are going to suffer. If you fail, others are going to suffer. Because of your shortcomings, others are going to bear pain and burden and anguish. And here was this poor widow and her boys were going to go into a semi-slavery because she did not have the resources. And how many variations of this story could be told? If I just gave you the opportunity of standing up and citing examples of where, because of a Christian not having the resources, somebody else suffered. You could cite example after example after example. Because of that, she was facing a humiliation that she could not bear, and she thought that her heart was going to break. The humiliation, the embarrassment, she was grieved beyond words. She was too so deeply touched that she could not express it. Her inability was going to cause others to suffer. But not only that. Her husband was a servant of God. So that because she could not come up with the resources to pay the debt, the name of God was going to be brought into dishonor. For her husband was a servant of God. And if she could not pay the debt, then the name of God was going to suffer dishonor and receive ridicule from those round about. She was disgraced, she was dishonored, she was discredited, and the good name of God was being brought into question, and it was a humiliation that she could not bear. And if you fail to live the Christian life, if you fail to be what you ought to be, to do what you ought to do as God has planned it, not only is the name of the Lord going to receive a kind of dishonoring in the world, but others are going to suffer as a result. Secondly, not only the ordeal that she faced, but secondly, the appeal that she made. For the Bible says she told the man of God. Now, she was burdened, but she did not collapse. And she went to the man of God, knowing that he represented a God of the supernatural. She had come to the place to say, I can't. And she went to the God who said, I can. She had come to the place to say, I do not have the resources. And she went to the resourceful God who could. And here was a wise woman who went to the right place for the right purpose. And let me just here establish a very basic fact. And it's this. That as we live in the rough and tumble of life, all of us are going to have problems. There is not one person in this building that does not have some form of problem, some festering problem, some continuing problem, whether it's concern over a rebellious brother or whether it's loneliness with which you struggle or financial setbacks that you may have suffered or a sense of loss of health. All of us have problems. Now, you cannot live in this world without problems. Your problems are either going to make you bitter or better. Your problems are either going to drive you to God or from God. You're either going to be driven by your problems to God for assistance, or you're going to be driven from God in resistance. Now, she allowed her problems, she allowed her sense of inadequacy to drive her to God. I've known people who tried to live the Christian life, and they tried to operate their life in the energy of the flesh, what I could do for God, and they came to the point of being absolutely spiritually and physically exhausted, and they threw up their hands and said, that's it. I've tried to live the Christian life, and I have been a tragic failure. I give up. I quit. And they were fit only to quit. That's all they could do. Quit. Now, your problems and the struggles and the dilemmas that you face in the Christian life are either going to drive you to God for assistance, or it's going to drive you from God in resistance. Your problems are going to make you bitter or better. Well, she was driven by her problems to God. She was finally convinced that she did not have the resources, and the only one that she could go to was God. And it was an exciting time in her life because now God was in business. And frankly, some of us have never come to the end of ourselves. We've still got our own gifts and our own abilities and our own plans, and we've never really come to the end of ourselves. But she came to the end of herself and she went to God. And when she went to God through the prophet, you will notice that the prophet, first of all, asked, "What can I do for you? How can I help you?" And then the second question that the prophet asked was, "What do you have?" Now, let's look at those two questions for a moment. First of all, the prophet said, what can I do for you? Now, the thing that's interesting about the question that this prophet asked is this, that was the identical question that Jesus Christ often asked during His earthly ministry. People would come to Him and Jesus would say, "What do you want me to do for you?" What do we understand about that question? Why did the prophet ask that question? Why does Jesus ask that question? What can I do for you? What is there about that question that is especially important? It's this. You see, that question was asked by Jesus Christ, and that question is asked to us today. What do you want me to do for you? As a way of pointing out the difference between your real problem and your superficial problems, let me express it like this. The difference between root problems and fruit problems. And some of us have never gotten down to business with God. As we look at our life, it may be in total shambles. And yet, if God were to say to you, "What is your real problem and what do you really want me to do for you?" Some of us, frankly, have never come to grips with what our real problems are. What do you want me to do for you? Do you know the difference between root problems and fruit problems? A lady comes to me and says, "Pray for me. My teenage son is a rebel." Well, is that a root problem or a fruit problem? "Pray for my husband. He is an alcoholic." Is that a root problem or is that a fruit problem? What's causing the rebellion? What's causing the drink? The drinking? "Pray for my marriage. We're not getting along very well together. My marriage is in a terrible mess." Is that a root problem or a fruit problem? What's causing the marital problems? Well, let me ask you a question. What is your basic root problem? Let's imagine at my home, my wife might call me and say, "Michael, we have got a real problem at our home. Our front yard is a quagmire. Michael, you won't believe it is a swamp out there. And would you please phone the local sand and gravel company and get them to send out a load of sand to dump it in the front yard because our front yard has just absolutely become a quagmire." Well, I would call the sand and gravel company and request, "Would you take a dump truck full of sand and deliver it at my home, dump it in the front yard?" And I would call back and she would say, "Well, they did just exactly as you requested them. They dumped a load of fresh sand out here and it looks like it solved the problem." And then about 8 hours later, I would get another phone call and she would say, "Michael, you're not going to believe this. Our front yard is a quagmire. It is a swamp out there. Would you please call the local sand and gravel people and get them to send out another load of sand? Fresh, dry sand." And I requested it, and she called back and said they delivered it, and it looks like it solved our problems. But then 8 hours later, she calls again and says, Michael, you're not going to believe this. Our front yard is a quagmire. And I report this to a friend and tell him that already they've dumped two large loads of sand on my front yard, and it has not solved the problem. And somebody might say to me, have you ever considered the possibility that maybe you have a busted water line? No, I had never thought about that. Well, check into it, he would say. And sure enough, I would go out with a shovel and start to dig, and dig and dig and dig through all of the sand. And finally find beneath the surface there is a broken water main. Now, I would be dealing with root problems. My yard is a quagmire, but that's not the real problem. There is a root problem beneath the fruit problem. The yard is the fruit, but the busted water main is the root cause. And some of us have just been literally patching up our fruit problems without ever really dealing with the root problem. And maybe the real root problem in your life is this, that you have been trying to live the Christian life, doing the things that God wants you to do, finding that the harder you work, the more empty and the more futile and the more frustrated you become. Now, you can keep hauling in sand to cover up the quagmire, and you can keep pretending that you're enjoying the Christian life, and you can keep pretending that you're living abundantly, but it's all a farce. And it will never, ever change until you get down to discover the difference between your fruit problems and your root problems. And when you discover that the real problem is a broken water main, then you are beginning to solve your problems. And the prophet said, what do you want me to do for you? And the reason that he asked that question was to reveal the difference between fruit problems and root problems, real, basic reasons why we're not what we ought to be, and the superficial expressions of it, like, well, I'm just not faithful in church. And I just don't read my Bible like I used to do. And I'm not the kind of witness I should be. And I just don't enjoy singing in the choir like I used to. You'd be surprised the kind of things people come to me. Michael, pray for me. I just don't enjoy singing in the choir like I used to enjoy. Like that is a root problem. You know, pray for me, Michael. My Sunday school class is just not going as well as it used to go. I don't know. I just want you to pray for me about my Sunday school class. Pray for me, Michael, because, you know, I just want you to know that I'm just not the soul winner I used to be. I just don't witness like I used to. Preacher tries to get me fired up and get me to go out and knock doors, and I just don't enjoy doing that anymore. Is that the real problem? And the second question that the prophet asked was, what is in your house? And she said, nothing, save a pot of oil. Now, listen. Why did he ask that question? And what do we learn from that question? Notice how she answers, I do not have anything. And there are many people who are born again believers. Jesus Christ lives in their heart. They feel totally inadequate. And if you were to ask them, what resource do you have? They would say, oh, nothing. I'm just a poor, defeated Christian that needs your prayers. Look, pity, self-pity is not a mark of humility. And there are a lot of people who go around saying, I have nothing. I'm just defeated. I just don't have the courage to start up. And she had the resource for solving the problem all along, and yet she initially answers and says, I have nothing. And then almost as a footnote, she says, oh yeah, I've got a pot of oil, but... And Jesus was on the hillside, and the disciples came and said, Jesus, we've got a multitude here that needs to be fed. And Jesus said, well, what do you have to start with? And they said, oh, nothing. There's nothing here except this boy with these loaves and fishes. But what is that among so many? Look, depreciating yourself, self-pity, is not a mark of spirituality. Self-pity is a form of inverted pride. You've got pride here, and a form of inverted pride is self-pity, which almost meets one another. It is inverted pride. It is pride turned inside out, simply expressed in another way. And there are many, many people who are going around saying, I am nothing, I have nothing, when in reality, Jesus Christ indwells their life, and they have never recognized what is theirs in Christ, their authority in Christ, their what is available to them through Christ, and they are living their life in pity. Self-pity, tragic self-pity, living the life of a defeated Christian. Look at this lady. Look at her, this widow. Isn't she an example of a defeated person? And don't you see a similarity between this lady's mournful situation and the lives of so many people who are living in abject poverty when they are wealthy and they have the resource and they have never recognized it and they are living their life in depreciating self-pity? Well, you will notice that when she went to the prophet that he asked these two questions, and then as a result, you will note two things. She found that the words of God were so uncomplicated. And then secondly, she found that the ways of God were so unconditional. Notice what the prophet said. Listen to the words of the prophet. Go borrow empty vessels from all thy neighbors and don't borrow just a few. These words of the prophet were amazingly simple. Let me give you an expression that is amazingly simple. Christ in you. Let me give you an expression that is amazingly simple. Without me, you can do nothing. Except you abide in me and I abide in you. Simple, simple words. When I was in England 20 years ago, many of the young people who were at the Cape and Ray Bible School were singing a song that I've never forgotten the title to. It was a song entitled, It's an Open Secret. There it is, right there, the secret. It's an open secret. She found out that the words of God were so very simple. They were wonderfully simple and simply wonderful. A child could obey those instructions. Go borrow empty vessels from all of your neighbors and don't borrow a few. Remember, God is not the author of confusion and complication. Remember what the Scripture says. He hath chosen the simple things of this world. And God's plan for your life is not some kind of staggering mathematical formula that can only be understood by an Einstein. God has spoken your language. He came to this earth that He might, through His Son Jesus, give us down-to-earth instructions. Listen to the kind of things He said to her. Gather up empty vessels and fill them. And when you fill that which is empty, set it aside. And then take the pot of oil and fill that which is empty. And when you fill that, set it aside. And then get some more empty vessels and fill those. And when those are filled, set them aside. Now, there is nothing about those words that are complicated. And if you're looking for some kind of exotic, complicated solution to your spiritual problem, I want to tell you something. You're wasting your time. Simple, straightforward instruction. She found that the words of God were so uncomplicated. Secondly, she found that the ways of God were so unconditional. He said, go borrow empty vessels and don't borrow a few, and then shut the door behind you and your sons and start pouring. Now, this was not a suggestion. It was straightforward, frank, uncompromising instructions that were not given to be discussed. They were given to be obeyed. You see, all of you sitting here, with very few exceptions, are part of the Spock generation of children. And the Spock generation of children are children who grew up with parents who were told, now you just do not tell your child to do something. Your child is not obligated to obey your instructions in blind obedience. No, no, you should never ask your child to do that. You must explain to your child why your child must obey. And until you explain to your child why you're asking them to do this, then your child is under no obligation to obey you. And see, we've grown up with that kind of thinking floating around. And we come to the Scriptures, and then God says, do something, and we say, well, you know, Dr. Spock said that I'm under no obligation to obey until you explain to me why I should obey. And so, really, God, I'm waiting for you to explain to me why you're asking me to do this. And God says, wait on. And some of us have waited and waited and waited and waited and waited. God is not under any obligation to explain to us why. He has told us what we are to do, and we are to obey. Immediately, God's spokesman had a plan. And that plan was not to be delayed. That plan was not to be debated. And you will discover as you examine this passage of Scripture, and I hope that you will reread it to get the full thrust of it, that there was not one single word of double talk. There was not one hint that the woman questioned what she was told to do. She was given clear, concise instructions that frankly didn't seem very practical for the moment. God gave some instructions. They were explicit and they were authoritative and they were unconditional. And if she was going to find a solution to her problem, they had to be obeyed without delay. And if you want to discover how to get what you need when you don't have what it takes, if you want to discover the secret for making much out of nothing, then let these truths control you. And come to the place to say, God, speak your words and I will explicitly obey. And when you come to the place that you are willing to do that, when you are willing to obey what He said do, and do it the way that He said do it, dotting every I, crossing every T, being explicitly obedient to God, you will discover that you are beginning to become involved in the most exciting adventure in all the world, which is to share your life with Christ, for you have laid hold of the inexhaustible resources of God, which are now at your disposal through the person of His Son, Jesus. The ordeal that the widow faced, the appeal that the widow made, and then thirdly, the zeal that the widow showed. Listen again to the Scripture. For the Bible says, when she heard the prophet speak, that she, in verse 5, went from him and shut the door. She left him, as one of the translations says. In other words, she reacted immediately. She was off doing exactly as God had instructed her to do, and it was open and prompt obedience. And I don't know how many scriptures you have committed to your memory, but I'll tell you one scripture that every single Christian should commit to memory. And it is 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, where the Scripture says, to obey is better than sacrifice. There is absolutely nothing that I can do, nothing that you can do, absolutely nothing that takes the place of obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. So you'll note two things very quickly. You will note the accuracy of this woman's response, and you will note the privacy of this woman's response. Listen again. Let me read verse 5 and verse 6 to recapture the flow of this particular passage. She left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. And they brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. And when all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me yet another." And he replied, "There is not one jar left." And the oil stopped flowing. In other words, those boys went out into the village and gathered up every pot, every pan, everything that would hold anything. And it was a daring response. They got every jar that was available. They got some. No, they got all that was there. And there was not one jar left. Now, here is an example of simple, obedient faith. The humble widow and her sons did exactly what they were told to do. And there was not one pot and one pan left in the entire village. She did not demand an explanation. She just did what God told her to do. And Ravenhill, the great revivalist, has said, someday God is going to find someone who will simply and explicitly obey Him. And God, what God is going to do with that person is going to embarrass the rest of us. Someday God's going to find someone who will simply and explicitly obey. And what God will do with that person is going to embarrass the rest of us. Someone else has said, never place a question mark where God has put a period. And when God gives His instructions, it becomes our responsibility to obey. For to obey is better than sacrifice. And that's what you will discover that they did. They did just exactly what God said do.